If you've been with us long enough, I've been gradually working my way through the final seven words from Jesus from upon the cross. And the last time that I was privileged to be in the pulpit, I preached on the fifth words of Jesus from the cross, when he said, "I thirst." And in those fifth words, I covered the suffering of Christ and what he meant by those two words. Today we're going to go in a completely different direction. With these six words, we are witnessing the completion of his suffering as his crucifixion has come down to the last few words that he speaks before his death. And while his fifth words were words of suffering, the words today are ones of victory and accomplishment. So let us turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. I'm going to be reading verses 28 through the first part of 30, but it's really that first part of 30 that I'll be preaching on. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Let us pray. Father, how thankful we are for your word, for it does speak truth into our lives. And we know, Lord, that your word never returns to you void, but that it accomplishes the very purpose for which you have sent it. So it is our prayer this morning, Lord, that you would accomplish in our lives, in our hearts, in our spirits, what you desire to fulfill and accomplish for your kingdom. Prepare our spirits to receive its truth, our ears to hear. Prepare me, your preacher, to teach it with clarity and boldness, uncompromising in its truth. Father, I acknowledge that in and of myself that I have nothing to offer, but I stand here in the strength of Christ, so I seek your spirit to undergird me, that I might be obedient and faithful in the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, I know that Pastor Kirby is currently preaching through the Gospel of John. But in order to establish some context, I want to remind you of some of the things that he has so eloquently pointed out and other things that he might not have mentioned. The Gospel of John is really unlike the other three Gospel accounts in that it assumes its audience is already aware of certain facts about the life of Jesus. And it focuses on the divinity of Jesus, and it states its main purpose right in chapter 20, verse 31, which is to bring its reader to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. John's Gospel clearly presents Jesus as the Son of God, and that those who believe in him would have life in his name. We also see the Gospel of John complementing some of the information we read about in the other Gospel accounts, and I'm going to touch on that in a second. But what is also unique about John's Gospel is how John recalls such a clear description of the events taking place during the trial and the death of Jesus. For example, during the trial before Caiaphas in 18:18, John writes, "Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire," very descriptive, "because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself." Again, such a clear description. Or how he is able to recall with such clarity the exchange of words between Jesus and Caiaphas, and then between Jesus and Pilate. And moving forward, John has a sharp description of the crucifixion. He writes about the dividing of the garments, for example, in 19:23, When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Again, such clear description. And finally, now to the words of Jesus from upon the cross, as we read in today's text. Jesus crying out with a loud voice, "It is finished." And we know that Jesus cried out because it complements, and I was saying earlier, it complements Matthew 27:50, which tells us, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." And this crying out matches the sequence of events as accounted for in John. And there's so much in these three words. It is finished. I'll spend time today developing what these words signified. But for now, I want you to know that they created a turning point. They created a turning point in redemptive history and a turning point for all of mankind. And James Montgomery Boyce stated it like this. He said, "These words were a triumphant declaration that the turning point in history had been reached and that the work that Jesus had been sent in the world to do had been done." These words, they speak of hope. They speak of acceptance. They're not a cry of defeat, but they are words of triumph. And these words are the culmination of a long history, a very long history of divine activity in Scripture. And I want to briefly cover some of that for you now. In the creation narrative, God speaks all things into existence. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God created the waters and separated them from the sky. God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night," and it was so. He created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it according to their kinds. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. Then God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed the man and took him and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded them, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." As the creation narrative closes, the man Adam and his wife Eve are in the garden. Together they reject God and his command not to eat of the fruit of the tree. This willful rebellion of God's instruction ushers in sin and the fall of man. The rest of the Bible tells us the story of man's redemption from sin. However, this redemption is not accomplished by the work of men, but by God himself. As we read through the books of the Old Testament, we see again and again and again man's inability to fulfill God's commands. We see man continually do the evil that is in his heart, and he rejects God. We find man desperate for God as he is unable to save himself. And after a long history of failed redemption, God sends his son Jesus to accomplish what man cannot do. Jesus fulfills the law of God and brings restoration to his people. And today, as I cover these six words of Jesus from the cross, he is speaking directly about the restoration, the redemption of man that only he can provide. He is the one true God and deliverer of his people. And it is right at this moment, right in these words, where we witness the turning point of the Bible's grand narrative, which is the redemption of mankind. It is at this moment when we see God change the course of redemptive history forever as he saves his people from sin. The period of suffering is now passing, and the period of triumph is just beginning. And in this transition, or in this turning point, Jesus is trading his crown of thorns for his crown of glory. So as we read these six words, we read them as a proclamation from our Lord as the victorious Savior, as he cried out, "It is finished." And what I hope to show you with my message today, that these six words of Jesus demonstrate for us two things. Number one, demonstrate the completed work of Jesus from the cross. And number two, we see the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. So let me jump right into my first point, that these words, "it is finished," demonstrates the completed work of Christ. And I want to break this first point into two smaller sections. And the first one that I'm going to cover is how we learn that Christ appeases God's wrath against sin. Now, as I surveyed the fall briefly in my introduction, sin entered the world through the disobeying of God in the garden. Romans 5:12 puts it like this: "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all have sinned." Now remember that sin is the transgression of God's law and willful rebellion against him. Any inability to live up to God's perfect and holy standard is sin. And as I quoted from Romans 5, all of us, all have sinned. And apart from Christ, there is not one of us who has not violated God's law and sinned against him. And because we know God to be a holy and a righteous God, he cannot tolerate sin. And he is storing his wrath against it. Nahum 1:2. "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies." That's scary. Romans 2:5. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." That's scary. Also, Romans 1:18. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of the people who suppress the truth." And the Bible teaches us that God's wrath is something to be feared. Matthew 25:46. "And these will go away into eternal punishment." Or Hebrews 10:31. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Now, this sounds a little frightening, or very frightening. And it is if you are a sinner and have no answer for your sin. The problem for many is that they think they are good people who deserve to go to heaven. And you know, if we are measuring ourselves against those that line our prison cells, then we would be safe, most of us. However, what most fail to recognize, though, is that we are not measured by the world standard. God is not comparing us to hardened criminals, to those that we might consider to be bad people, nor is he comparing us to anyone else. No, God is comparing all men to his holy standard. The standard we are measured by is his law and not ours. And when we measure ourselves against God's perfect standard, we all fall short. And this realization many times leads to another common mistake. Many claim that God is a loving God, and he will forgive us of our sins when we face him on the day of judgment. However, while it is true that God is a loving God, he is also a just God. And it is in his justice that he condemns us as sinners. For God cannot overlook sin and still be declared just. He must punish sin. If God did not punish sin, then he would not be just. If any judge is to be just, then they must hold all men and women accountable if they are found guilty of breaking the law. And God is no different. As the absolute and perfect judge, he must hold sinners accountable for breaking his law. And this does not make him unloving or unmerciful. This makes him just. And we must be careful not to judge God or his actions by our finite or fallible standards. J.I. Packer states it like this. He says, God's wrath in the Bible is never the unreasonable, self-indulgent, irritable, morally mean-spirited thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. And unfortunately for us, there is nothing we could do in our own right to earn God's forgiveness. There is nothing we can do on our own to appease his just wrath against sin. We are completely and totally helpless before him. We are unable to fulfill his perfect standard, dead in our trespasses, and we live in willful rebellion to his laws. However, fortunately for us, God is not only a just God, but he is a loving God. And in his mercy, he has provided a way for us to be forgiven and redeemed from our sin. And it is only through Christ that this transaction takes place. In Adam, we all died. But in Christ, the second Adam, we are made alive again. 1 Corinthians 5, 21-22. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, all here does not refer to all people. That would be universalism, and that's unbiblical, and it's an untenable position. No, the all refers specifically to those that come to faith in Christ. In the suffering, in the crucifixion, in the death of Jesus, we see how God could be holy and have a just hatred of sin, while still looking upon sinners with compassion. He is both just and the justifier of all who believe in Christ. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of the Most High God. It is through faith in Jesus that we are saved from God's wrath and justified in the eyes of God. Romans 5:9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Through faith in Christ alone, we have been saved from God's wrath and the curse of sin. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So, through Christ, God's law has been satisfied. Every prophecy fulfilled. Old Testament symbols, types, and foreshadowing all come to completion. God's wrath was appeased through the perfect life of Jesus and his death on the cross to take away sin as the Lamb of God. Charles Spurgeon said this, "And what a wonderful thing it is that a mass of promises and prophecies and types should all be accomplished in one person. Take away Christ for one moment, and I will give the Old Testament to any wise man living and say to him, take this as a challenge. Go home and construct in your imagination an ideal character who shall exactly fit all that is foreshadowed in Scripture. Remember, he must be a prophet like Moses and yet a champion like Joshua. He must be an Aaron and a Melchizedek. He must be both David and Solomon, Noah and Jonah, Judah and Joseph." Nay, he must not only be the lamb that was slain and the scapegoat that was not slain, the turtle dove that was dipped in blood, and the priest who slew the bird, but he must also be the altar, the tabernacle, the mercy seat, and the showbread. To puzzle this wise man further, we remind him of prophecies so apparently contradictory that no one would think they could ever be met in one man. All kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him, and yet he is despised and rejected of men. He must begin by showing a man born of a virgin mother. He must be a man without spot or blemish, but yet one whom upon the Lord shall place the iniquities of us all. He must be a glorious one, a son of David, but yet a root out of dry ground. Thus, these wondrous pictures of old by Moses in the wilderness must be left unexplained till one comes forward and proclaims the cross of Christ and the Son of God incarnate. How awesome is our God. And here lies the good news of the gospel. It is not that our work saves us from God's wrath, but it is faith in Christ alone. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For in Christ, the wrath of God has been satisfied. And this is the point, right? That faith in Christ saves us from God's wrath against our sin. His wrath has been appeased, and we are now at peace with God. We are no longer at enmity with God, but can become before him with confidence because we are covered by the blood of Jesus. And like the other side of the same coin, we find the second thing that Christ accomplished through his completed work on the cross. First was appeasing God's wrath, and the second was to make atonement for sin. When Jesus makes the statement, "It is finished," what do these words really mean? Well, in the Greek language, the word used here, it means paid in full. And it's actually an accounting term. The debt from sin owed to God the Father was wiped away completely and forever. The debt is removed from the accounting books. For those of you that maybe don't keep a bank register, this debt was not Jesus' debt. The debt that was paid in full was a debt owed by man, and in particular, the debt owed by his people. And this truth should be comforting for us. Comforting for those of us that have had our debts paid through faith in Christ. For anyone not trusting in Christ, their debt remains on the accounting books of God. And "it is finished" means that the work of Christ is finished. The law was satisfied. Sin was atoned for. Redemption was completed. Satan was defeated. The power of sin was destroyed. And the curse of sin is removed. The debt we owed was wiped away completely and permanently. What I also find interesting is that as an accounting term, the Greek word for "finished" was commonly used by merchants to mean the price is paid in full. What I find also interesting is that shepherds and priests, well, they used this when they found a perfect sheep ready for sacrifice. Now, as many of you know, the Old Testament established a system of sacrifices to cover sin. And according to Exodus 12, the Passover lamb shall be without blemish. And so when we hear the phrase "paid in full," it means that our sins have been atoned for. However, not with the blood of a lamb, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Not temporarily removed, but removed forever. Jesus, the Lamb of God, stood in our place and paid for our sins. He is our substitutionary atonement. And in John 1:29, John the Baptist states, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now, in this moment, when Jesus proclaims, "It is finished," this statement becomes true. And it's important to remember that salvation is not a joint effort, but it is entirely a work of God's grace provided by faith alone in Christ alone. Just like the Israelites were dependent upon the blood of goats and calves and bulls and lambs, we are completely dependent upon the blood of Jesus to atone for our sins. As Jonathan Edwards stated, and I've quoted this before, "We bring nothing to offer for our salvation except for the sin that made it necessary." And Jesus tells us that it was his mission to seek and to save the lost. And in saving the lost, he made us alive in him through faith in him. We were lost, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We are now in Christ, a new creation, and the old has passed away. He spent his life continuously at one with the Father, doing his will, submitting in obedience, never swaying from his work, never distracted from his mission, never giving in to sin, never giving in to selfishness. His work was perfect, and now it is finished. No other work has ever been completed so perfectly and so completely. And if he was able to complete his work completely and perfectly, it should give you great hope and peace that he will also complete his work in you. Jesus will not leave you partly justified. He will not leave you mostly sanctified. He will complete the work that he has started. And we should have supreme confidence in this truth. And on this note, I want to briefly discuss the nature of Christ's work and how it provides application for us today. In his work, Jesus demonstrates perfect righteousness. And we often hear the words righteousness and holiness, but few are aware of how to separate the two. Holiness speaks more about a state of being. God is holy. It is his essence, and he is set apart from all creation. He is perfectly holy. It's who he is. Now, while God is also righteous, righteousness is not a substance. It is a verdict or a ruling, or it's a judgment based on actions. Righteousness is a decree that one has acted in a right manner. It's a difference. Holiness is a quality. Righteousness is a verdict based on how one acts. And I don't want to confuse anyone here. Hopefully I'm not doing that. Because God is perfectly righteous. And we see his righteousness in how he acts. While holiness is a quality that he possesses. You get that? And the reason why I'm taking the time to explain this is because the work of Christ that atones for sin is a perfect work of righteousness. It is the life of Christ, both in his fulfilling God's law perfectly and in his willing submission to the Father's will, that demonstrates his great act of righteousness. A well-respected Old Testament scholar, he states this about holiness and righteousness. "Some define righteousness as subjection or obedience to a norm, obedience to a standard. In the Bible, that standard or norm is God's holiness. His holiness finds expression in part in the Bible's teachings, such as the law of Moses, the Proverbs of Solomon, and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ in his Sermon on the Mount." This scholar continues, "Righteousness in the book of Proverbs is equivalent to the Mosaic teaching to love your neighbor as yourself. For the one who loves self looks to be fed by capable and willing people when hungry and to be protected when slandered. Having defined the concept of righteousness in Proverbs as expending oneself to serve one's neighbor, let me highlight the definition by coining a proverb. I want you to get this. The wicked advantage themselves by disadvantaging others. But the righteous disadvantage themselves to advantage others. I'm going to repeat that. The wicked advantage themselves by disadvantaging others, taking advantage of others. But the righteous disadvantage themselves in order that others would be advantaged. And this is the commitment that the church should have to Christ, because he is the supreme example of righteousness as we see in Proverbs. He became poor that we might become rich. He gave up his life that we would have life eternally with him. Is that connecting? Do you get that? Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's righteousness. And Jesus completed his example for us in demonstrating perfect righteousness in his completed work, both throughout his life and in his death on the cross. So how does this make application for us? It does in this way. That we are to imitate Christ. The church is to imitate Christ. Well, how do we do this? Let me ask you this question. Aside from some of the men, who here in church today does everything perfectly right the first time? None of us, right? None of us. Did you watch, how many were glued to the TV for the Summer Olympics? I know we watched, my boys are both swimmers, so we watched all of Michael Phelps. If Michael Phelps was on the TV, we were watching. How many think that Michael Phelps never swam in a pool in all his life, showed up on the day of the Olympics for the gold medal race, jumped in the pool in one set with Olympic, you know, medal times? How many people think that that's how Phelps got there? You know that Michael Phelps swims 8 miles a day in training. 8 miles a day, 6 days a week. That's 48 miles a week. That's almost 2,500 miles a year he swims in training. That's the state of Florida from Key West all the way to our most northern border of Georgia is 600 miles. That's 4 times back and forth in 1 year of training. And here's my point. That he did not get good at swimming on accident. He had to practice, right? I mean, this is years and years and years of practice. Well, we're not going to be perfectly righteous. And we're not going to get it right every time. But how many of us in here this morning practice righteousness? How many of us wake up in the morning and say, Lord, how am I going to bless others today? Who can I pray for this morning? How many of us get into our car and drive out onto the roadway and let everybody go ahead of us? How many go to Publix, we're looking for the best spot, we see someone else trying to get it, and we want to race and get it before they do? How many of us are anxious to hold the door for another as they walk into a building? How many walk into the grocery store and maybe hear the cashier talking about her son who is struggling or some difficulties she's having and saying, you know what? What is your son's name? Let me pray for him. How many times do we go out with the intention of wanting to disadvantage ourselves that we might advantage another? Because this is what Christ did. And this is what we're called to do as the church. So my challenge for you is to start doing that. You're not going to be Michael Phelps. It doesn't mean we don't practice. It doesn't mean we don't work at it. It doesn't mean we don't try. It doesn't mean we are not intentional about finding opportunities to bless others, to disadvantage ourselves, that they might be advantaged. Practice treating others with kindness. Do we practice that? Practicing love and generosity. Elder Jim last week really touched me when he read from Ephesians 5 and the role of husbands to love their wives. Do we practice that? Because we need to. As I close this point, we must also learn our own tendencies and our mistakes. And we've got to be honest about them so that we can learn to set them aside and practice and work at loving others by making others more significant than ourselves. Well, in the introduction, I briefly covered this grand narrative of Scripture and the redemption of man. And as I move to my final point here, I want you to see that in these six words from Jesus, he completed what we call in Reformed theology the covenant of redemption. And I know Pastor Kirby is a great expositor and he's a wonderful teacher, but I'm sure some of you here this morning are saying, what in the world is the covenant of redemption? I don't think I've heard that. I'm going to do my best to explain it to you. The biblical grand narrative that I surveyed briefly in my introduction is a narrative based on covenant. In its simplest form, a covenant is an agreement or a promise between two parties. For example, during a wedding ceremony, husbands and wives enter into a covenant. The vows go like this. Husbands and wives promise to have and to hold from this day forward for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance, and therefore I pledge thee my faith or pledge myself to you. That is a covenant. That's an agreement. That's a promise, a vow between two parties. And for us today, it pleased God to reveal himself and his plan of redemption through covenants, beginning in the garden. When speaking of Israel and Judah, Scripture presents Adam as a covenant representative. As Hosea 6:7 states, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. That is why we are all sinners through Adam, because he is our federal representative, and through his sin, we all enter into sin. Noah receives a covenant on behalf of all men and women, as God states in Genesis 9. Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. In Genesis 17, God makes a covenant with Abraham. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. This covenant with Abraham is renewed with both Isaac and Jacob. God then makes a covenant with Moses, instructing Moses about the Israelites in Exodus 19. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And as we continue along redemptive history, God narrows his covenant promises with David, to David's house, and for a future son that will reign on God's throne forever. And he does this in 2 Samuel 7. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is a covenant. Along with other prophets, Jeremiah speaks of a future covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So as you can see, our God is a God of covenants. It is foundational to his character in the manner in which he has chosen to reveal himself to us throughout history and throughout Scripture. Therefore, it would make perfect sense if his covenantal nature is also revealed within the Trinity, within the Godhead. For ours is a triune God, and covenant undergirds the nature and order of the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we see reference to this in eternal covenant in Scripture. Hebrews 13, for example, states, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you." And it's very important for us to understand. It's important because when Jesus cries out, "It is finished," he is also speaking about the eternal covenant within the Trinity. He has completed his work of the eternal covenant. I'll explain this further. There exists in all eternity a covenant of redemption within the Godhead. And this covenant, it serves as a blueprint for our salvation through Christ. And remember, it is God's original plan. This is not a backup plan or a plan B. But it is a covenant between the persons of the Trinity. And without this covenant of redemption, we would not have an incarnation or the cross. Without it, we would not have a resurrection or election and no promise of heaven. This covenant is an agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to have time to develop every part of this covenant, but there are many proof texts in Scripture support the truth. And this is what this covenant looks like. The Father gives to the Son all of those whom he chooses. Okay, the Father gives to the Son those whom he elects and requires the Son to obtain their salvation through his obedient work, which is what I'm talking about this morning. The Father also promised the Son a reward on the completion of his work. So many texts. Psalm 110:4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Number two, the Son accepts the Father's elect and his promise. And the Son agreed to the conditions and submitted himself to the will of the Father. We see this throughout John. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." This is the work he's given the Son to do, part of the covenant. John 5:30, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Number three, the Holy Spirit. His promise to apply the benefits earned by the Son to his people and to bring them into union with the Son. Ephesians 1:3. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Luke 24:49, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay into the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And lastly, 1 Corinthians 6:11. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So it's important to understand the covenant of redemption because it serves as the foundation for all of redemptive history. And in today's text, as Jesus states these final words, "It is finished," he is also speaking about his work according to that very covenant. Another use for the Greek word "finished" here in John 19 was used by servants. When a servant's work was completed, this word would be used when reporting to their masters. In Christ, the obedient servant had finished the work that the Father had given him to do. Nothing was left undone. All was finished. Christ did not live for himself, but for mankind according to the counsel and will and ordinance of God the Father. John 17, Christ says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Acts 2:23, "The counsel of the Father concerning the crucifixion and death of Jesus were now fulfilled." You see, Scripture shows us that the Father's will was perfected in the Son. In Jesus, the love of God is presented to us, his people. And it's an important truth because this should comfort us. God loves us and elected us as part of an eternal covenant to be his. And Pastor Kirby discussed this in one of his recent sermons as he described believers as gifts from the Father to the Son. Ephesians 4:1, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." And I share this because this truth establishes for us a theme for our devotions. It sets for us a ground for gratitude. And understanding these things, well, they point us to Christ. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." This knowledge should point us to Jesus with hearts of gratitude and a desire to worship him for what he has done. God established an eternal covenant to save his people, and Christ completed his work as he stated the words, "It is finished." Now, the last time I preached, I challenged each of you to spend 10 minutes a day in prayer. Maybe some of you do more than that, and that would be awesome. But 10 minutes a day in fellowship with Jesus, developing a thirst for him. And I'm not sure how many of you have been committed to that challenge. But last week, Pastor Kirby encouraged us to feed on Christ. How are we to do that? So I want to challenge each of you today now, spend 5 minutes each day in personal worship. 5 minutes. Worshiping Christ for what he has done. I mean, find a song of worship that really invokes praise in your heart and worship him. You can add it to the 10 or you can make it part of your 10. I mean, my hope in my prayer is that it grows as you desire to continually develop your relationship with God and seek to worship him. And let me remind you as I close this point of Psalm 104. "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name." See, what that tells us is that when we praise God, when we come to him with thanksgiving, it ushers us into his very presence. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. So let us learn to do that. Let us learn to praise him. So to summarize my 2 points from these 6 words from Jesus as a proclamation from our victorious Savior when he cried out the words, "It is finished," we learn these 2 things. One, the completed work on the cross. And that covered both how he appeased the wrath of God and also how he made complete atonement for our sins. Number 2, we see fulfillment of the covenant of redemption in that Jesus completed his work to fulfill his promise made through the eternal covenant within the Godhead. So, brothers and sisters, I want you to be comforted and encouraged today, because God can no longer require any further satisfaction for the debt that Christ paid in full. No rituals, no traditions, no amount of self-righteousness can add to the completed work of Christ. Anything we bring to God for salvation other than faith in Christ is completely and utterly worthless. Spurgeon said it like this: "Nothing teaches us the preciousness of the Creator as much as when we learn the emptiness of everything else." So as we covered these 6 words of Jesus from the cross, my prayer is that it did help stir up a sense of gratitude in your hearts and spirits. And as you reflect on all that we covered, I want to leave you with some closing questions and thoughts. That's this. Isn't this knowledge that we have, we covered today and discussed, isn't it a little too overwhelming to keep to yourself? Shouldn't this amazing knowledge also move you to want to share it with others? And earlier I defined walking in righteousness and how it means that we are to place the needs of others before our own. Well, how does that apply here? It applies in this way: that we should resist any discomfort we feel in sharing Christ. Isn't the ultimate need that the lost has, isn't it for Christ? And isn't that more important than any reason we can think of to justify not sharing the incredible light of the gospel? See, if we deny sharing Christ, then we place our own comfort over the needs of others. If we do not share Christ, then we disadvantage all of those who do not know him. And I want to make this very clear as I'm getting ready to close. None of us are exempt from the work of sharing Christ with sinners. No work, none, no matter how great its cause, releases us from the great commission to share the good news of the gospel. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of all those that would believe in him. And worthy is he to be glorified through the proclaiming of his great name. Worthy is he to be exalted in our testimonies. Worthy is Christ Jesus, who completed his work as the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, how overwhelming it is for us as we learn some of what Christ meant when he said, "It is finished," and how he completed the work that you had given him to do. He appeased your just wrath against sin. He atoned for our sins, completed the covenant of redemption. And we are so thankful. We are so thankful that you have saved us, that you have opened our eyes and our hearts to grasp a hold of this truth. Let it be even more real for us today. And let us not keep it contained to ourselves. Help us to learn how to put others ahead of ourselves, making them more significant than ourselves. To do acts of righteousness, to honor Christ and to imitate him as we put others before our own needs. Father, we love you and we praise you. And we know that we aren't able to do these things apart from your strength. So we seek that today, that you would undergird us with your Spirit as you direct and guide us in the way we should go. In Jesus' name.